He created angels. Satan was one of the angels. Satan was created perfect. And all of the angels were created perfect in the sense that they were sinless. So there was a time when Satan sinned and a third of the angels went with him. Hence, they're called fallen angels. And I'm going to look at a number of scriptures. In fact, that's really what I've just wanted to do in this study. I just wanted to look at a ton of scripture. Let's see what the scripture says about it. You know, the lion can defend himself. So I'll be looking at some of these. I'll ask you to specifically turn to some, and then some I'll just quickly read. But let's just look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, because at one time demons were holy angels who consequently sinned. And here's just one of the many verses that talk about angels that have fallen. And it says, for 2 Peter 2, 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So there were some who sinned. These angels sinned and they became demons. They became evil. They became followers of Satan. In fact, what's interesting is if you want to say, well, where in the Bible does it say that a third of the angels fell? Well, you go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. So I'll ask you to turn there. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. Because in the book that's going to talk about the future, it also talks about the past, and it tells us about a third of the angels following Satan. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. And it says, and his tail, this is speaking of Satan at the moment, speaking of him as a dragon. It's very full of imagery. It says, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Sometimes stars are a synonym for angels. Swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, even though we're talking about the future in the book of Revelation, you get to these verses and you just want to preach on them. I know we don't have the time, but this is God's word. Then it says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. Well, who would be the woman? The woman would be Israel. And who would be the child? Christ. And we see this spiritual battle going on that the dragon and the third of angels that followed him are against him. It says, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, if you're saying, well, how do you know this is talking about Christ? Well, look at verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, and here you go, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That is talking about the millennial kingdom. There's only one person who's going to rule in the millennial kingdom, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next phrase says, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So even though it's written in imagery, there's enough clues there that you go, okay, he's talking about Christ. But before that, his tail swept away a third of the stars or a third of the demons. Now, how many is that? Well, a third of multitudes upon multitudes. There are a lot of demons, but there are more holy angels than demons. Now, as we're talking about them, these would be called evil spirits. A lot of times, there's a number of names for demons, and they're also called evil spirits. They're spirits because they don't have a body. They're spirit beings, just like the holy angels. And in Luke chapter 7, it talked about that Christ came and cured many people from evil spirits. This was demons. And this is referring to demon possession, which we'll talk about in a moment. And then as we're thinking about it, well, is there a difference between regular angels and fallen angels? Well, yes, fallen angels are evil and the holy angels are not. But other than that, they have the same abilities. They have the same capabilities. So when we're thinking about these capabilities in Scripture, they have knowledge. They have a higher knowledge than we do. They are stronger beings than we are. And all the things that holy angels can do, fallen angels can do. Speaking of their knowledge, and I guess somewhere along the line we might think that, you know, they don't really know Christ, but they do know Christ. Now, I don't mean in a saving sense, but they know who he is. He's their creator. And so demons have a knowledge of Christ, and they also have a knowledge of their demise. A couple of scriptures here. James chapter 2, verse 19. James is talking about just mere belief, head knowledge. And he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, they're not believing to be saved. They just believe it because they came from heaven. But not only that, but also when Jesus was on the earth in his earthly ministry, and he would sometimes come in contact with someone who is demon-possessed, these demons would speak out, and they knew who he was. He didn't have to say to them, oh, by the way, I'm Jesus, the Son of God, your Creator. In Luke chapter 8, verse 28, it says, seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. So they already know what's going to happen, and they're saying, do not torment me before my time. Well, what is the demise of these demons? It's the same demise as Satan, and it's sadly the same demise of all people who reject Jesus Christ. It's the lake of fire. Now, there's a lot of people that don't believe in hell anymore. Many of them are in the Christian evangelical camp. But in Matthew 25:41, Jesus is actually speaking to individuals who do not believe in him. And he's telling them what their end is, and he's going to mention the devil and the angels. Matthew 25:41, he says, then he will also say to those on his left, those are the ones who rejected him, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So it was very interesting as we were going through the book of Revelation, the first two to ever get thrown into the lake of fire, that's a little different from hell. The lake of fire is the permanent, eternal torment. First two to get into that is the Antichrist and the false prophet. So even Satan is not in there before them, but Satan's going into there along with these demons. In fact, it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Just in case anyone thinks that hell is not a place of eternal punishment, it is. And you couldn't be any clearer when it says day and night forever and ever. You wouldn't even have to say forever and ever. All you have to say is forever. But it's very emphatic that it is eternal. So that's somewhat of a general description of them. Now, what are some of their activities? And I really am doing just a basic study here. We could spend a lot of time. But some of their activities is that they are free to roam the earth. Now, we did say that Satan is not on the same level as God. Satan was created. God is the creator. God is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. Satan is not. He can only be at one place at a time. Now, supposedly he can be there pretty fast, but he can only be at one place at a time. And the same thing with these demons, but they are free to roam. And it's the scripture says that the that Satan is like a roaring lion roaming back and forth trying to devour someone, specifically Christians. In Job chapter 1, it's very interesting. Job is a very interesting book. We believe that it quite possibly was the first book that was written. It's possibly the oldest book. And it says, "And the Lord said to Satan," so here they are speaking, "from where do you come?" And of course the Lord knew that. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job?" And of course he had. And of course the Lord was aware of it. "For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" So you could see, even kind of in the dialogue, the warfare. And then we have the rest of the book of Job. Really, from the book of Job, one of the main reasons why you have this dilemma with Job was because of this interaction between the Lord and Satan. But Satan is free to roam, and so are these demons. And since Satan is not omnipresent, these demons will do his bidding. It's not as if it's just unorganized and they do whatever they want. There is a high order of organization that we read about in the book of Ephesians, and they carry out Satan's plans and command. In fact, let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Let's take time to look at our Bibles. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul, as he writes to us, is an inspired writer, so God is revealing these things to him. Plus, there's an amount of things that he can look at the scriptures, but the Holy Spirit makes sure that there's no error. And he says to Christians in Ephesus, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So he's not talking about those people who are in positions on earth. He's talking about the spiritual warfare, and there's rulers, there's powers, there's forces, and there's a chain of command that goes with these things. And so when we think of demons, they're carrying out the commands that's given to them by their authorities, their demonic authorities, and they are carrying them out. So we say, well, you know what? Satan can only be at one place at a time, so he's not really after us. We don't really have to worry. Well, demons are carrying out his plans. There's spiritual warfare. Now, what do they do? Do they hang out in abandoned homes and wait for a reality TV show to come to see if it's haunted or not? You know, really not. You really want to know what they're about, and this is going to make sense, because look at your world today. Look at the evangelical church today. They are primarily involved in false teaching. To get people to believe that Jesus isn't the Christ, that's for unbelievers. And then to get believers who do know Christ, get them way off of the Word of God and the truth. Now, another scripture I'd like you to look at with me, because this is an important one. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I remember many years ago when I first came across this verse. Actually, Pastor John Ward was teaching on it, and it was like, oh my word. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, watch this. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith." Sounds familiar, huh? Watch this. "Paying attention to deceitful spirits." Now, who would that be? Well, it's not ghosts. It's not people who have passed away. He's talking about demons, okay, like evil spirits. Now they're deceiving spirits. And watch this. "They're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Doctrines. We're all about doctrine here at this church. We're all about the doctrine of the Word of God to keep us away from false doctrines of which demonic forces are involved in promoting false teaching. And you know, you look at some of the cults and you say to yourself, how did they ever get involved in that? Why do they think that? It's so unscriptural. Well, these demons got a hold of them. They got a hold of them with these doctrines of demons. These doctrines, if you believe them and embrace them, are going to send you to hell with the demons. And this is what's going on. You remember what we said about Satan when we were talking about him? 2 Corinthians says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So he doesn't go, aha, here I am. He comes like an angel of light, and you think he's okay because he claims to be a pastor, a reverend, or a teacher of the Bible. Oh, yes, I've been a Christian all of my life. Fine, tell me what you mean by Christian. Fine, tell me what you believe, and then I'll be able to discern whether you are a believer or not. And I really think this is what's going on. As we said, in almost every epistle, there's some reference to false teachers and false teaching. The book of Ephesians, in Ephesus, we're going to be studying that. Well, in the book of Acts, he's there for 3 years in Ephesus, and he leaves. The first thing he tells them is, beware of false teachers who are going to come in among you. And so this is really what Satan and demons are all about. Now, they do other things, and they do influence things, but to think of that they're just going to go around haunting, right there you go. That's probably what they would want you to believe so that they can slip false teaching through. They also influence people in false worship. A lot could be said about this, but Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So they're promoting false teaching. They're promoting false worship. And it's a doctrine of demons. And it's even the worship of demons. And they are, as you would imagine, they are engaged in spiritual warfare. Demons on holy angels. There is this warfare going on. And I'm going to direct you back to the book of Revelation again. Boy, I loved going through that book. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, it said, Satan took a third of angels with him, and they became demons, and now they serve him. But we drop down to verse 7 in the book about the future. He just talked about the past. Now we're going to look at the future. It says, and there, this is verse 7, Revelation 12, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And by the way, the book of Revelation does tell us the dragon is the old serpent. He is Satan, the devil. It says, the dragon and his angels wage war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So, in the book of Revelation, there comes a point when Satan is thrown out of heaven. We just read there in Job that he was able to go into heaven and even have an audience with God. There's coming a time in the future during the tribulation when he's going to be thrown out, never to go back. And you can also imagine at this time that Satan and the demons are becoming more and more violent and vicious and wicked. They know the end is near, and so they're going to fight harder. And that's what you have there in the tribulation. Well, these are some of the activities of demons. I want to get to probably what everybody's wondering about, what about demon possession? Well, let's talk about demon possession, but let's talk about it from a biblical point of view. What if we were to study the Bible and only go as far as the Bible teaches, that we would not go beyond it? And that's what the problem is today. You have all of these individuals who are making up things. Like, there's a movement that was started by a Peter Wagner many, many years ago, and he wrote this book on how to cast out demons and how to be a part of spiritual warfare. You almost get the point that, you know what, the Apostle Paul, he should have read that book. He was so limited. But it's not about it. So this whole idea of study of demons and demon possession and casting out demons, you know what? The demons have done a good job of teaching false teaching and doctrines of demons. So let's talk about possession. But before we do, I'd like us to turn to Genesis 6. Now, there are several viewpoints on Genesis chapter 6, but I believe Genesis 6 is one of the first examples of demon possession. And we'll probably spend a little time on this evening. Genesis chapter 6. So let me read it first. I'll read verses 1 through 6. It says, now it came about, Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Well, there's a lot we could talk about, but I want to focus on verse 2 for the moment. It says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Now, some people believe that this is the sons of Seth, the godly line of Seth, as opposed to Cain. Can't be Abel because Cain killed Abel. Others believe that this was just talking about human kings. They're called the sons of God, and these are the human kings. But the other view is that they were demons. And we've already looked at in our study of angels that angelic beings are sometimes called stars and are sometimes called the sons of God. And I want to propose to you that this is talking about demons and demon possession in this beginning of Genesis chapter 6, which is very, very early in man's creation and man's history. Okay, but I got to go through it methodically. All right, so first of all, let's take a look at what if the sons of God were the sons of Seth, and that would be the line that eventually Christ would come from. So the idea is that the sons of Seth married these women. Well, the problem is, who would they have married? They would have married the sons of the ungodly Cainites. So now we've mixed the Sethites and the Cainites. Now, the problem is, if the Sethites were godly, if this is the godly line, what were they doing marrying the daughters of Cainites? Why did God have to destroy the earth? Because the Sethites were getting married. And did the Sethites and the Cainites produce some sort of demonic mutation? So I have a lot of problems with the sons of Seth, although I understand why some view that, because you're trying to protect the line of Christ. The second view is that there's human kings. And these would be evil kings, domineering, totalitarians. And they just went and took women from wherever they saw them and wherever they wanted them. Well, that's not good. But that was a usual practice for kings in the ancient times. Enter the book of Esther. When Ahasuerus got rid of Vashti and wanted a new queen, and so they went out through the entire land, bringing in all of the virgins that he would choose as his queen. And then he also had a harem. The ones that were runners-up, they went into his harem. Okay, so in other words, this practice has been going on the whole time. Why would God say, well, I'm going to destroy the earth because of it? This is what's going on. The third one is that these were in some way demons. And there is some support from other scripture. Now, you have to put it together. These are clues. We like those dogmatic statements that says, thus says the Lord. But a lot of Bible study is putting some of the other scriptures together and coming to what I believe is a good conclusion. So let's take a look at some of these arguments. Well, the first one is that the term in the Old Testament, sons of God, is almost always identified as angelic beings. We just read Job chapter 1, where Satan and the Lord spoke. You know how that started? Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. What's being said here? Sons of God are a reference to angelic beings. We see that throughout the book of Job. In Job 38, it says, when the morning stars sang together. So during God's creation, the angels were singing. They're called the stars. And it says, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Who are the sons of God? These angelic beings. We also read in Psalm 89, even David refers to them, for who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? In other words, in the realm of heaven, who's comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? Who's the sons of the mighty who are in heaven? Those are angels and angelic beings. So if all you know is the Bible and the Old Testament, and you see the phrase sons of God, who are you going to say that that is? You're going to say, well, he must mean the angels. If they're going to sin, he must mean fallen angels. So that's the first thing. So we're kind of moving that way. Now, I want to talk about verse 4 and the Nephilim. I just want to throw this in here because sometimes when we read verse 4, it almost looks like, well, the demons and the women produced the Nephilim. And who were the Nephilim? And many times we say they were the giants, you know, and you would get the idea it's these demonic mutants now, giants. But let's read it again. I think what this is saying is that the Nephilim are not the offspring of the demons and women. The Nephilim were just people who were on the earth at that time. In other words, the writer of the book of Genesis, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the dictation of God with Moses, was saying, okay, the time reference we're talking about is when the Nephilim were on the earth. Watch this. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. That's a funny way of saying they became pregnant and they had children. And then notice it says, and also afterward. Well, of course your children would be afterward. That's a funny way of saying it. I think the scriptures are telling us, hey, this happened about the time when the Nephilim were on the earth. Well, who are they? Well, let's just read the rest of this verse. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those, now I believe we're talking about the Nephilim here, were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The word Nephilim means to fall upon. I believe that they were mighty warriors, probably evil, probably taking whatever they want. But these were these mighty, legendary men. They were giants of men. Later on in the book of Numbers, we hear about Goliath and his kin. They're called the Nephilim giants, and they are mighty warriors, but they're giants. But here it just seems to mean that these are giants of men, not necessarily giant men, but these are major warriors. So the time is when they were on the earth and probably taking whatever they wanted, that was evil. And also you have these demons that were cohabitating in some sense with women. It's a completely immoral society. And by the way, I think the idea is that in order for these demons to be able to possess men, to do this kind of thing, that the men themselves were evil and given themselves to demon possession. They're giving themselves over. Yes, I like evil. I want to be possessed. And perhaps even the women as well. So that's why you see in the very next verse it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." Look, with all this going on, "and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." All right, so let's get back to these demons, if in case that is the true and correct interpretation. When you go to the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter talks about a chronology in the book of Genesis. In Genesis. So let's have everybody turn to 2 Peter. And I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's look at verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter's going back, looking at the book of Genesis. He's thinking of the chronology there, and he says, "And he did not spare the ancient world. They were evil." That's about what's going to happen here in Genesis chapter 6. He says, "But he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the whole world of the ungodly." So that's going to take place verse 8 on. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Then in verse 6, he's going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah is in the book of Genesis, but it's later. So we have chapter 6, and then we're going to have chapter 19. In chapter 19, it's going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says, Peter, he says, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." So you see, it's chronological. Now let's go back to verse 4. What's he going to talk about in verse 4? What happened before Noah? And what did it have to do with angels that sinned? It says, before Noah, before Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." He's going back, I believe, to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, saying, "Yeah, remember this? This happened. Oh, and then Noah, remember that? Oh, and then how about chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah?" Now, this can't be talking, verse 4 can't be talking about all of the demons who followed Satan, because they'd all be in hell. We wouldn't even be having this study tonight talking about demons. We'd just say they're all in hell. All right, let's move on to the next topic. So, there were some fallen angels that did a horrific sin that God put them in demon prison, and he's never letting them out. What's interesting is when we went to the book of Revelation, there were demons who were in prison, and then to bring out all of the evil in the tribulation at the very end, they were let loose. Not these. These are reserved for judgment. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but if you were to go over to Jude verses 6 and 7, it says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Some demons do bad things that they get thrown in demon prison, and that's called the abyss. These demons did something so horrific, so terrible, that they were thrown in a place called Tartarus in the Greek. And they're not being let out because they're in eternal bonds until the day of judgment. What is it? What did they do? If you take out Genesis 6 and say that's not fallen angels, I have no idea what Scripture's talking about. It has to be this scenario. That's what I believe. By the way, let's look at Jude real quick. I got to point this out, and then we're going to have to move on. But let's look at Jude again. Now, Jude is only one chapter. But in my notes, in order to get my Bible links to recognize it, I have to put chapter 1, verse 6, okay? So don't come up and say, well, I don't know if you know this or not, but there's only one chapter in Jude. Yeah, but my Bible Works doesn't know that. Okay, watch this. And he sort of does the same thing with chronology. He's talking about false teachers who are worthy of judgment. God is a God of judgment to those who are unholy. Let me give you two examples. Let me give you Genesis chapter 6 and these evil demons. And let me give you Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode." Let me stop there. What do you mean, their own domain? There's an angelic realm and a proper abode. When they tried to cohabitate with women, that was going too far and out of bounds. That's what I believe that's referring to. That happened in Genesis 6. It says, "He has kept them in eternal bonds. They did something so bad under the darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now watch this. Just as, okay, explain to me what you mean by out of their own domain and abandon their proper abode. Okay, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality. Okay, these demons did gross immorality, and they went after strange flesh. Now, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not inhospitality. Okay? It was, there were men there who saw these angels who looked like men, and they wanted to have relations with them. And they were going after strange flesh. The demons back in chapter 6 of Genesis, just the same way, were going after strange flesh. They were going out of their proper abode. And all of a sudden, this seems to make sense. If Jude is not referring to Genesis 6, then I have no idea in Scripture that this might fit. Where else does it fit when it shows how immoral these demons were? Now, the $64,000 question is, how can you have this physical relationship with the spirit being and these fleshly women? Well, I don't think you can. Jesus said that when we get to heaven, we're going to be like the angels that are not given in marriage. And so the idea is that there's not going to be any offspring. And so you even get the idea that it's not even possible with angels or these demons. But what is possible? Demon possession. And through demon possession, possessing these men, in that way, they fulfilled these lustful desires by taking women and bearing children with them. That was going on, and that was gross immorality, going after strange flesh. It was out of their proper abode, and God punished them in eternal bonds that they're not getting out until the day of judgment, and then they're going right into the lake of fire. That's what I believe that we have here. Now, there are good men who don't take that. That's fine. But I think when you do some Bible sleuthing, when you look at the clues and you put it together and say, what are my options? What can I say? I think you come up with this. Now, one other thing. There are some people who believe that there are Nephilim around today. They're thinking that they're these demonic mutants. Well, how could that have been the case? Noah with seven others, Noah with his family, the rest of the world was destroyed by a flood. And so that whole idea, even if you're going to go down that road, you can't say they're still around today. They're not. They're not. But I don't believe, what I believe is you would have had children who were born to demon-possessed parents who were evil and probably encouraging their children to follow their occultic ways. That's really my take on that. All right, well, let's get into demon possession proper then. So demon possession proper, what do we mean when we talk about demon possession? Well, one definition is it's a condition in which one or more demons inhabit the body of a human being with the purpose of controlling it. We get one of the words for demon possession called a demoniac. In the Bible, it's called a demoniac. And the Greek word is daimonizomai. And it means it's inhabited or someone who's possessed and controlled by a demon. And it's used numerous times in the New Testament. It says, the news about Jesus spread through all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs. Who were they? They were individuals who were possessed by a demon. And when we go through the Bible, if you do a study, you can go through and see every time you see someone who's possessed with a demon, and you probably come up with at least 15 different characteristics. Let me read some of them. One of them is convulsions. They go into convulsions. The demon makes that person go into convulsions. And I have a list of scripture there. By the way, let me say, don't make the mistake. Don't make the mistake of saying, if someone has one of these, they must be demon-possessed. There are people who are epileptic and will go into convulsions, and it does not mean they have a demon, okay? Deformity is another one from Luke 13. Shrieking and screaming. Well, just don't be around our house when we're watching sports because our family is loud. They cheer when their team is winning. We are not demon-possessed. The demons speak, and Jesus had dialogue with them. He would ask them their name. We are legion because we are many. So you can have multiple demons in a person in this idea of possession. And by the way, it's never anything good. Even though at one time you can see superhuman strength, it's not superhuman strength under your control. It's superhuman strength under their control. Like if they put you in chains, or they put the demoniac in chains, this superhuman strength from these demons allows them to break it. This is as bad as it gets. This is someone who is a slave to these evil demons and the evil impulses of these demons. This is not a good thing. In Acts chapter 16, verse 16, we see that there's a slave girl. She's possessed by a demon, and she has this idea of divination, where she supposedly can see, you know, what's going to happen in the future, and she made her master a lot of money. Well, she was following Paul around, saying, these men are of the Most High God. And you know, when you read that, the first thing you're saying is, well, that's a good thing. First of all, that girl is a slave and under the oppression of that demon and is miserable. Second of all, I don't think she was doing it in a way that was good. I think she was being annoying. You know, like when a little child is bothering their little brother or sister and they keep saying the same thing over and over. Finally, you hear them say, will you tell him to leave me alone? And it says that Paul was annoyed after about 3 days. So I believe that that's what was happening there. And so finally, what did he do? He cast the demon out of her, which was the best thing to do for her. So the point is that there is no way that you would say demon possession is a benefit to anyone at any time. And Paul did her a favor, and she was annoying to him. And it showed that he was an apostle. He had the authority to do it. I don't believe we have the authority to cast out demons. You know, we're not told in Scripture. We are not told in Scripture to cast out demons. The apostles were. Jesus was. But what about us? Well, we'll talk a little bit about that. But we were not told to cast out demons at all. There's no place that you could go that there's, okay, this is how you Christians need to act. You need to go around finding out where the demons are in your town, and then you need to cast them out of town. You need to cast them out of people. You won't find that anywhere. You will find examples of when Jesus did it. You will find examples when the apostles did it. You will even find examples when the sons of Sceva tried to do it, and the demons said, wait a second, we know Jesus and his authority. We know the apostles and Paul and his authority, but who are you? And the man who was demon-possessed beat up the seven sons of Sceva. So it's quite interesting when we stick to what Scripture says. They can be deaf or dumb. The demons somehow can make them deaf, dumb, or blind. They can become very, very violent, and they can be reluctant to leave, but you never see Jesus having a problem casting out a demon because of the authority that he had. Well, let's get to perhaps even the more important question. Can a believer be possessed by a demon? No. If you stick with just Scripture, no. Now, if you read books that are written by men, they will say, let me give you this illustration where a believer had a demon. Let me say one of two things. Either A, that person wasn't a believer, or B, he wasn't demon possessed. And as you look at the Scriptures, the moment we trust Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. The spirit and demons cannot reside in the same place. One has got to go. Greater is he who is in me than he that is in the world. By the way, this is one way you say, well, how would you cast out a demon? I would try to lead that person to Christ. The moment they trusted Christ, that demon, if they did indeed have one, is out of there. By the way, there is no clear scripture that any believer, not non-believer, believer ever was possessed by a demon in Scripture. In books, yes. In churches today, yes, they say that. But not in Scripture. Not one clear evidence of a believer being possessed by a demon. Well, what do we do? Is there such a thing as spiritual warfare? Yes, there is. Let's go back to Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 6. And this is very important because the Bible has not left us without help and without aid. How do we wage spiritual warfare? Let me give you it in a nutshell. You put on the armor of God and you keep it. As we go through this, I was talking with Caleb today. Caleb made a really good point. If you look at the armor of God, we're just told to stand. We're to stand against false teaching, which the demons are trying to bring in. We are to stand against temptation, which the demons are trying to do. That's the spiritual warfare. And he goes through all of these pieces of warfare that we're supposed to have. Let's go back up to verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And it says, finally. And by the way, the book of Ephesians is written to one of the most mature churches in the New Testament. I mean, just look at the book of Ephesians and look at the things that's in there, especially the first three chapters. Nowhere in there does he say, here's how you cast out demons. But he saves the most important for the last. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And you could say in regard to spiritual warfare. Here it is, verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, what should you do? Well, read Peter Wagner's book and learn how to tell where the demonic activity is going on in your town. No. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm. He says that three times. What do you think his point is? His point is stand firm. That's what we do. We stand firm. We don't have to worry about casting out demons out of believers because they have the Holy Spirit. Well, what do we do with spiritual warfare? We stand firm, having girded your loins with truth, the truth of God's word, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We live in a righteous way. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we bring peace by sharing the gospel. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation. Know what salvation is. Know that you're saved. And have assurance according to the word of God that you are saved. Take the helmet of salvation and, here we go, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, as we talk about this, this is a Machaira. This is not the long-handled and the long-bladed sword. This is the short Machaira. This is the Bowie knife, if you will. This is what you use in hand-to-hand combat. And it's not that we're going out trying to slay all the demons, but we are standing fast and resisting with the Lord's sword, which is the Word of God. That's what the most mature church in the New Testament was told what to do. So when it comes to casting out demons, we're not given the authority to cast them out. The apostles were. Jesus, of course, had it. We are not. But we are to stand fast in the armor of God, and we are to try to lead people to Christ. If they come to Christ, that's the end of that demon. Because contrary to what many churches are teaching today, because it's a big deal. There's bells and whistles, and more people will come to this church if I can tell you that Christians have demons and I can cast them out. And some of it's ridiculous. I read one illustration this evening where it was an individual had a demon, and when they asked the demon what his name was and what's the temptation, his name and temptation was fingernail biting. Come on. Come on. Let's have a little bit of discernment here, biblical discernment. Anyway, As we conclude this then, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Is spiritual warfare something to be concerned about? You bet it is. But stand in the word, stand faithful to the Lord, stand true to the Lord. And as it says in James, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But before it says resist the devil, it says submit yourselves to God. James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I don't want to just hear and listen and believe everything that comes down the pike, every new book about what someone thinks they know about demons. Father, there's a whole movement now, spiritual warfare movement, and things that are unbiblical. Father, I just want to follow the scriptures. I want to know the truth. I want to live the truth. And I want to have the victory. And I thank you for those things that you give us in the Bible, that even Satan and demons, we have the victory over in Christ, only in Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit and your word. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.